Philippians chapter 2. We have spent a good bit of time here in Philippians now. We've been here for a couple or three months now, and we have made it through the first chapter, which is a wonderful thing. And we are on our way through the second chapter, and there are also wonderful things here. These past 3 weeks, we have spent looking at the text of and the verses surrounding the Carmen Christi, these verses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, this hymn to Christ, this psalm to Christ, this poem that is written about Christ, who he is, and from this we glean some of our highest thoughts and understandings and deepest thoughts and understandings of Christology, of who Christ is as a person, being this one in his incarnation who is fully God and fully man. We find in those verses this call to be like Christ, this one who became and who was a servant to all, who came in the form of a servant, lowered himself, not seeing equality with God, something to be grasped, to be held on to. His rights, his divine prerogative was something that he relinquished for a time. And then we come here to verses 12 through 18, which continue this theme of being, this call to be like Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to read these verses, and then we'll see if we can understand them properly and apply them to our lives. Let's pray together. Father, this is your house. These are your people. This is your word. I am your servant. Guide me in my words. Guide me in my heart as I expound on your word. May every word that I speak be faithful. May it be heard in every way so that it might be applied faithfully, so that we might be a people that in our being, in our sanctification, in our actions would be found faithful. Guide us in this grace as we approach your word this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's holy and inerrant word given to us for our instruction and our growth in righteousness. As we begin this examination, there are two words that I want to point out. It's a word that we are very familiar with. We've read it over and over and over. It's one of Paul's favorite words, therefore. And it's a good word to understand. It's one of these connector words that does two things. It points backwards and it points forward. It is this connection between what has already been said and how it relates to what is about to be said. I want to point it out in two different places. Look with me at verse 9. In verse 9, we see this: therefore, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, and so on. And this is pointing back to what? This humbling of Christ, this taking on of the form of a servant. Therefore, God anointed and exalted Christ because of what he had done in obedience. We come then to another therefore in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence. What is this pointing back to? This is always the question. You've heard it a million times, I'm sure. You need to ask what the therefore is there space for. This is a necessary thing so that we can understand Christ's word properly. So since we began our reading with the word therefore, let's take a moment and look back at what we have. Look with me, especially there, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ became obedient to the point of death, humbling himself. Therefore, God highly exalted him and set him in the highest place of all, ruling over all. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now continue to obey. The connecting piece that we see here is this call to obedience. This is what goes through. Christ's obedience is what led to his glorification. His glorification then is what requires our obedience as we follow the example of Jesus Christ. You see the logic that Paul is bringing forward here, that we are called to be like Christ in humility, in obedience. Therefore, if we are to be like Christ, we must obey, not just in the presence of the one who is our spiritual authority, but in absence all the more. We see here an encouragement that is very reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of your obedience." This is something where Paul is a bit worried, we could say, about the obedience of the Philippian church in his absence. And rightly so. As we get further on in this book, we see that there are a couple of women in the church who have been at odds with one another, and they are being disobedient. They are living their life, walking a little less than worthy of the call of the gospel. And so he's right to think, in my absence, you're not quite living up to the call of the gospel. Let me remind you what you must do. And we see here an obedience that really is a much higher obedience than an obedience of presence, is this obedience of absence. Anybody who has ever had a child or a niece or been in a position of authority over others understands this concept right away, don't you? You don't really worry as much when you're there and you're watching the child or the employee or this person whom you are supervising. You're not worried so much about whether or not they're obeying you when you're standing there looking over their shoulder, do you? You're watching everything. You know what's going on. It's when you're absent from them that you begin to wonder, all right, what are they doing? Or if there's complete silence in the playroom, that's when you begin to worry and you say to one another, I haven't heard anything in a while. We better go check in on what's going on over there. And then you get there and clothes are everywhere and diapers are on the wall and it's just a mess. And this is the situation that Paul is addressing here in Philippians. Everything has, not everything, but a good deal of the Christian fellowship, the joy and unity that this church had, this church which he had planted, is beginning to fall apart. And so he's pointing, even more in my absence, walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's nice and even humorous to think about this and to speak of this as it relates to children. But I wonder sometimes if we're willing to take it to the next step and apply it to ourselves. To remember that, yes, in a sense, Christ is absent from us. He is going to return one day and we have the Holy Spirit with us, but the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and sometimes we forget that he is the one who is with us and watching over us. And I wonder how very different our lives would be if we obeyed our Heavenly Father as diligently as we hoped our children would obey us in our absence. Do you ever wonder that? I do. And so we have here in these first verses, 12 through 13, the first point of working out of our salvation with fear and trembling on this foundation of obedience to the call of the gospel. So point number one, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. After this encouragement toward obedience, Paul goes on to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which is kind of interesting. If you know Paul, and most of you do know him quite well from his writings, you understand that this is the guy who speaks of grace, who speaks of faith by grace, of salvation and justification by faith. It's not of works, so that anyone should boast. We see this very clearly. He speaks of it in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. This is Paul, not a result of works. Works, so that anyone should boast. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Similarly, in Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 5:1 brings the same thought. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, not by works, we have peace with God. Even then later in the book of Philippians, in chapter 3:9, he says righteousness comes through faith. So why is he coming at the people here and saying then, work out your salvation? Hasn't he over and over and over said that it's not about works? And so how do we understand properly this thought of working out your salvation? What are we to make of this seeming contradiction in Paul's theology? And to answer this question, I think we need to consider three things. First, the working out. Secondly, the working in. And then thirdly, the two parts of sanctification. First, we have this thought. This thought here, the working out. This is something that we saw in our Old Testament reading. Go ahead and flip over with me back to Psalm 2. Page 528. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 10, it says there, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you think Paul knew this psalm backwards and forwards? He definitely did. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which meant he knew the word of God. He was very well acquainted with this psalm. And this is a direct connection then with what he encourages here the people in Philippi to be considering. There in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We see that this is a service that follows salvation. It is not a prerequisite of salvation. This working out is something that is an evidence of justification, not the force of or the reason for justification. So when we see here Paul describing this working out of your salvation, he's not saying that we must work for our salvation, but rather he is encouraging us, as he has already up to this point in the letter, to make sure that our salvation, our justification, our regeneration is confirmed by those things that we are doing as Christians. We see this, too, in the book of James, where James has this call as he contrasts faith and works, and he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, James is not saying that we have faith, we have justification because of our works, but rather this working out of our salvation is an evidence of what God has already done. You see the possessive there? This is something that often we skip over, the wonderful pronouns that we see in the text. And one of them that we see here is the word your. Work out your. Now, this is a possessive second person, and what we don't see here in the English as well is that it's a plural pronoun here. Work out your salvation. This is something that belongs to you. It's not saying work toward your salvation that you might have it, but work out your salvation, this thing that is already yours in Christ Jesus. Pursue it diligently. A second thing that we see then as we look at this working out is this working in. And we see this in verse 13. And this is where, if you're anything like me, you are greatly encouraged. Because that first command of work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that is a daunting task. That is a difficult thing. There is nothing easy about this. But then we have the encouragement and the joy of verse 13. For it is God who works in you. You work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. This is nothing ultimately that we do. It is God working in us, as it says later, to will and to do or to work of His good pleasure. The Creator is working in His creatures, especially those He has called to Himself, even as we are striving to follow the example of Christ in His humble obedience. And we see here that we are not our own. We do not refine ourselves. We have this thought of the working out. One thing that I have done on occasion, we haven't taken the boys yet because it'd be a little bit crazy, is you go to these water parks. And I think now that I'm a father, one of my favorite things at these water parks is going to be the part that goes all the way around, and they call it the lazy river, where you get an inflatable tube and you get in it and you just float and you get from point A to wherever. And it doesn't really matter. You're going to kill as much time as you can while the kids are exerting all of their energy. When it comes to this first thought of working out your salvation, there are no two thoughts that could be further apart. We're not just in a tube making our way around this circle or square, whatever shape it might be, but there is intentional effort. There's a swimming toward a goal. In the same way, and this is where we do see a likeness with a lazy river, we're not doing it on our own. There is a current that is much more powerful than we are, that is bringing us from the beginning to that end of being like Christ. It's a joint effort, this work of sanctification, and this is where we have this third part. There are two parts of sanctification. There's the part that we are responsible to carry out. There's the part that God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, is doing already. And which of these two is more powerful? Well, the second is by far more powerful. And this is truly what gets us to where we are going, which is likeness with Christ. This is what it means to pursue sanctification, to swim toward the same goal that this current is already bringing us. And it's a delightful truth that we are not swimming against the current. We are not swimming with no current, but we are those who have the current, this Holy Spirit, who is refining us. And we see that there in verse 13. But there is this tension that Paul points out, this tension between who we are and who we are called to be. And he highlights this by placing a few reminders of who we are and what God is doing in the midst of the directives that he gives there in verses 12 through 16. We have a list of directives. These obey, we have this thought of go and work out your salvation. Do all things without grumbling. These directives. And along with all of this, go and do these things. There is this wonderful reminder of don't forget who you already are. This tension of the already but not yet, which we've talked about many times before. Look with me at verse 13. We see here this encouragement that God is at work. It's not just us doing this work. In verse 15, we see here that it says, we are God's children. This is something that is a current reality. This is something that is there now. We are God's children. It goes on to say there in verse 15, you are lights of the gospel. This is a positional definition of the Christian. This is something where we are able to look at this encouragement in verse 15 and say, this is who in Christ I am. I am a child of God. Am I perfect yet? No, but I am a child of God. I am light in the darkness. Am I the brightest shining light that perfectly mirrors Jesus Christ? No, but by God's grace, I'm moving toward that goal. But I am no less a light in a dark place. And this is what it means as we have this reminder that Paul gives of who they already are, encouraging them to work out their salvation, to become further sanctified. This is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and to trembling. And with fear and trembling. And I want to point out one other thing when it comes to our posture and where our eyes are as we are working out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And I would suggest three things. As we see here that we have not yet arrived, but we are working toward this end. We are given this encouragement by Paul. This thought of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that we might remember three things. First of all, so that we remember to strive to be like Christ, the thought of working out your salvation. Sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we forget that we are to work at, as we sang in our hymn, to take time to be holy. We are to strive to be like Christ. Now, how can we be like Christ if we are not looking to Christ? This brings us to the second thing of which it reminds us, so that we remember who God is in His majesty and holiness. This is where the fear and trembling comes in. We're called to work out our salvation, strive to be like Christ. We must remember this. We are called also to do this in fear and trembling. This is where we remember who God is in His majesty. We look to Christ and we see utter perfection and majesty. And how can we not fear and tremble when we view this, when we see this, when we remember who we are in comparison with God's holiness? Then thirdly, this is so that we might remember that we cannot do it on our own. We're not looking at ourselves. We're not even looking at the ones around us, but rather we are looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is even now, as described in the book of Hebrews and the book of Philippians, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to look to Christ as we pursue Him diligently. That brings us to our second point, and don't worry, the second and third points are much shorter than the first. Our second point, directives of responsibility and result. If you're taking notes, write those two words, responsibility and result. And we're going to do two columns, and we're going to work through, I hope, fairly quickly as we go through here. What we see here in this responsibility and result is the responsibility of the Christian and the result of being Christ's possessive. There are directives here. I've mentioned these already. We see that these now take center stage. In verse 12, it says, obey, work toward your salvation. Do all things without grumbling in verse 14. And verse 15, be blameless and innocent. Be light, shine. In verse 16, then, hold fast to the word of life. And in all of this, we see two things. We see the responsibility of the Christian as a result of being Christ's. Now, let's work through this together. First of all, there we see this call to obedience. This is the responsibility of the Christian, to obey. The result, though, as we are in Christ, is we are only able to obey because Christ obeyed. This is the result in Christ. And so we see that the responsibility of the Christian is the result of being Christ's, because he was the one who was obedient. It is only in his obedience that we have the ability to also respond to God in obedience. Second thing that we see there, the responsibility, do all things without grumbling. This is a command given to the Christian. This is our responsibility. Now, this seems an odd thing to include with what we would say are much weightier matters in this list of directives, of imperatives. But this grumbling is not the grumbling that we sometimes think of, where you have someone who walks away from an argument muttering to themselves because someone got the better of them, or when a child or someone walks away grumbling and not quite happy with the situation. The same word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to describe there in Exodus 15, 16, and 17, the grumbling of the people of Israel against God and against Moses. This was no mere backbiting. This was a grumbling that spoke to the rejection and the disobedience of the people as they interacted with and responded or didn't respond to Yahweh. This is the grumbling of which Paul is speaking here, a grumbling that is much more than just a bad word or much more than just some discontent. This is one that is active rebellion, active rejection of the commands of Christ. And so we see that we are called to not grumble. This is our responsibility. The result, as with the first, the result is only attainable because Christ has first been the one who did not yield to discontent with the Father's provision and who did not reject any of his commands. We see that Christ never once grumbled as he followed and obeyed the Lord's will. So we are called to imitate Christ as this one who walked before us, not grumbling. Ours is the responsibility because we are in Christ. We have the result. He is the one who purchased that result for us. Going on then, responsibility. Be blameless and innocent. Be lights. You see where this is going. We see in Matthew 5, 48, the call to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In 1 Peter, and we looked through this a while back in our 1 Peter series in 1:15, we see that we're called to be holy as Christ is holy. This is not an easy thing. It's a bit of a high bar, don't you think? And then we see also with this thought of light, where we are called in Matthew 5 to be salt and light in the world. How are we to be these things? And who else but Christ has been blameless? Who else but Christ has been innocent? In 1 Peter 2:22, we see this. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Similarly, in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. We look to Christ who has been sinless, blameless, innocent. We look to this one who is the light of the world. And this is then the result which is given to us because we are Christ's. Lastly and briefly, the responsibility. Hold fast to the word of life. Jesus is the word of life, isn't he? We are called here to hold fast to Jesus, to this one who is life. John 6, verse 63 points out that God's word is life. The scripture is life. And we see in John 1, 1, that it is Christ, the Word become flesh, as we see further in verse 14 of the same chapter, the one who has always been and now is this one who came so that we might know him, the only true God. This is what it means to have a responsibility as Christians, to trust the result to being Christ's. This two-part work of pursuing sanctification, our responsibility, the result being Christ's. And now we close with the last point. First, we have had in verses 12 and 13, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then as we moved on, we saw the second point, directives of responsibility and result, in verses 14 through 16a. And then thirdly, 16b through 18, the sacrifice for faith. And while we saw directives in verses 12 through 16, we see now some Pauline incentives. I think we're all familiar with the thought of incentives. One of my favorite stories about having incentives is some of the famous baseball coaches and managers. And we think of, I think particularly of a very recent New York Yankees baseball manager. And he was told as he was getting on in life, okay, we're going to give you this big old salary, and if you win some playoff games, we're going to give you some more. And for each of those playoff games that you win, a little bit more. These were incentives, something that were designed to make him work harder, to do better. And of course, his pride got in the way, and he saw that as an offense where they were, and they were telling him this, that you're not doing the best that you can do. So he went and found a new ball team, and they very shortly after that went to the World Series. And so we see that sometimes incentives work, and sometimes they don't. Here we see Paul bringing some of his incentives of relationship to bear. We remember that Paul knows this church intimately. He planted this church. He is friends with them. He has maintained contact with them. He has a deep, deep love for them. And so he begins here with some of these incentives. Read with me in there in verse 16 toward the end. He says there, "So that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Now, is this a pride of personal gain that Paul is speaking of? I don't think so. I think this is the pride that anyone would have as they see those that they have pointed to Christ become those who know Christ and are found in Christ deeply. And this is a joy, and this is a pride that is not rooted in us, but rather in the work of Christ. And so in this sense, it is not even our own pride, but it is the glory of the Father that we are seeking, and this is right and proper. This is good. And anybody who has had the joy of discipling another, of mentoring another, ought to take this type of Pauline pride in the work that the Lord has done. After all, what are we boasting in when those that the Lord has used us to grow and to mentor, when they become more like Christ, we're not boasting in ourselves, but rather we're glorying in the cross of Christ. And this is proper. This is good. And so we see Paul saying to them, guys, I brought you the gospel. I showed you Jesus Christ. When I go and stand before Jesus Christ and he asks of me, what do you have for me in return? As we think of Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents, I may point to those ones that he has purchased and say, look what you have done through me, your humble servant. And he's encouraging them to not let him down, so to speak. Many of us have, I think, probably gotten that very same encouragement from those who have been instrumental in our own lives, primarily perhaps our parents. And sometimes we reject that thought of, we're going out and doing something and we have this encouragement, go, make me proud. And that can be a good thing, that can be a bad thing, but we see that there's this thought of when we love someone, as the Philippian church loved Paul, the desire is going to be to make him proud. And ultimately we see that it is not about Paul being proud, but ultimately it is about following in the footsteps of Christ, following in the obedience of Christ. And it is Christ then who is made proud, if we can use that word, in his people. And we see here, as we mention rejoicing, as Paul mentions rejoicing at the end of this passage, we remember also that it is Christ who rejoices over us with joy because we are his and we are becoming more and more like him. This is the call that and this incentive that Paul puts before the people. And so we see that while we have this encouragement in verse 16, 17, and 18, to not let him down, not let his work be in vain, he has this humility that Christ had. And there in verses 17 and 18, particularly 17, he's pointing directly back to the Carmen Christi, verses 6 through 8, where he is looking at this sacrifice of Christ for his people. And he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, if it is for the sake of your faith, it's worth it. I've had the privilege of going and visiting a number of men and women who have been on death's doorstep after having lived a faithful life after Christ. And every single one that I've spoken with has said to me, if my life has even brought one person to Christ, it'll have been worth it. This is what Paul is saying here. He is saying that even if my entire life, all of my effort is poured out on the ground as a drink offering, if this brings you to faith, it's worth it. Because what is it ultimately? Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me because I rejoice in Christ. And so we see here this definitive passage on sanctification, and the two parts of it point to following after Christ and his obedience to the point of death, which is what we are about to take part of this morning as we approach the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ was that drink offering, that sacrifice that was poured out for our faith, so that we might be those who commune with him, who have unity with him, and are in our unity made to be more like him. And in this there is every grace and joy. As I pray, if the elders would make their way forward to the table. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Guide us as we come and prepare to take part of this confession of sin, corporately and individually. May we do this faithfully so that you might be honored and glorified in all of these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Service is our corporate confession of sin. Our corporate confession.